We're in Daniel chapter 9. We are not going to get to the prophetic part of this tonight. We're just going to look at Daniel's prayer. Remember, everything I say, you might get stepped on tonight. And I make no apologies whatsoever. We need to get stepped on in some ways. And this is definitely it tonight. I know I kind of already prayed for the study. I'm going to pray again and then we'll get going, okay? Lord, we come to you tonight. And we are so grateful. We are so amazed that we can come to you. We are so grateful for your love toward us. And that through your word and by your spirit and through prayer, you would even speak to us. And Lord, may we be people who are far more interested in what you think than we are in making sure you know what we think. Whoever needs to be busted here tonight, oh God, may you have your way. And may we not walk away from this just having been convicted and then believing the work is done, but may we walk in what we learn. Bless us tonight, Lord. We need it. And we do thank you that according to your mercy, that's what you want to do. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever hear that cute little phrase, everything happens for a reason. Everybody says it. Doesn't matter where you are, no matter what anybody believes, what kind of a view of God or what kind of a view of anything they have, they go, well, everything happens for a reason. And that just, you know, that always puts a nice positive cosmic twist on our troubles. Consider this. If a cop pulls you over, let's say it, everything happens for a reason. Yes, the cop pulled you over for a reason. And so sometimes, as you say, everything happens for a reason, you know, the reason is because you've done something stupid. The reason is maybe because you've sinned. Maybe because you have, you know, just really blown it in one area or another. And yet people still seem surprised when the natural law of sowing and reaping comes and gets them. And they get hurt by their own sins and they say, well, everything happens for a reason. Well, God wants us to know those reasons. You see, God has pulled Israel over. And there's a reason. And simply put, as we get into this, if we want to know the reason behind everything, this is the good news that I'm hoping we all know this, even though this will come as trite to us. That if we want to know the reason behind everything, we will find it clearly in the Word of God and in prayer. And we as Christians go, yeah, I know that. Yeah, oh yeah, absolutely, yeah. There's my unit. And as we look at Daniel's prayer, and every time I have to teach on prayer, every time I teach a prayer, every time I look at a prayer, I'm made so painfully aware that, well, you know, my prayer life ought to be better, but prayer is probably the most neglected part of the church's relationship with Christ. That's just, now, I've not reached that conclusion scientifically. I didn't, you know, take a poll. I didn't, but I will tell you this much. I know about my personal prayer life. And I know the size of the prayer meetings. Now, the size of prayer meetings at church, you know, that doesn't mean that people aren't praying. You could be praying at home. But I think the people that say, well, no, I pray at home. I make sure I take an hour at home and I'm praying and got everything else closed out and I'm praying to the Lord. I don't know. If you're out there, I thank you. That's awesome. And that's a good thing. But it is interesting. I just think about my prayer life, and it's much like many of your prayer lives. And I'm not saying that I don't pray. We've gone through this before. Don't flip out saying, oh, no, pastor doesn't pray. I pray. But I know there's something missing from it. As is the case, whenever I am before the Lord and planning my prayer time, I go somewhere and I go alone and I sit there and I begin to pray, but sometimes I don't even know how to start. And sometimes I got that flippant kind of an attitude. You hear some of them, hey, Lord, okay, how you doing? And or just this uncomfortableness, and there's something within me, maybe it's just my sinful flesh, that just loathes to pray. To just stop and get before God. Now, I believe that this lack of prayer has permeated the church today. And I hope I'm wrong about all of this, but so I'm just going to kind of throw that out there. And if I was talking to Kim earlier, if the shoe fits, then, you know, let's have a shoe sale tonight. But I do believe that it is a bigger problem today than it was, say, 100 years ago. And that is the lack of prayer, because I believe it is a bigger problem today because of the abundance of distractions and the feeding and the encouraging of our short attention spans with our technology, everything that's around us. This world we live in today does not allow for a slow, quiet life. I mean, it began with radio. I don't know what year radio started coming around, and suddenly people weren't even be able to talk to each other, let alone get away. They would just kind of gather around a radio and sit there and listen to a show on the radio. Next came TV, and there they are sitting there looking at the TV. And the TV kept so many people from, not only from each other, but from the Lord. And then cable TV, lots of channels, you know, video games. You say, yeah, but there's always been those distractions, like, you know, books and stuff like that. Oh, man, but books were these that you could read a whole book, learn something, and you know, is it that famous movie Princess Bride, when the grandson was sick, the grandfather came to read him a book. He says, I want to read you a book. He says, a book? He says, that's right, the grandfather says. When I was your age, television was called books. But we have it all around us. Everything that is just playing into this, I was not going to use the term ADD, but ADD always comes out at me because I am ADD. I'm a wreck. But we all have these short little baby attention spans that our society has helped right along and fed. Fast food. We have fast food. Microwaves. Computers. Computers go faster and faster. You got your computers too slow now. So you have to go get a faster computer. Can't stand there waiting. We have the internet. And then the things that we have on the internet now are in short little snippets. You begin with all the social networking, the MySpace, and then the Facebook, and this thing called Twitter. And Twitter is the epitome of our problem. I don't have Twitter. I don't know, you know, but some of you might have Twitter. You might even understand it. I don't understand it really, but Twitter is a thing where you just say one short little thing. And so you can look at somebody's little Twitter account and see a little short little beep, 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 beep. Why? Because that's about the size of her attention span. And we're real quick. Generally speaking, we live in a world of shortcuts. We live in a world that looks for shortcuts. You and I look for shortcuts to get from here to there. If I can make $1 million taking a shortcut, I'm going to do it. And we're encouraged to do so because the $1 million is way more important to this world today than doing anything right. And I'm afraid because of all of this, our minds have been cut short. We demand to be entertained in tiny bite-sized segments. And I think that sometimes my attention span is so much like a toddler. You can entertain him for a second, but then he's just off somewhere else. And so our society gears all of our entertainment, all of our information in tiny bite-sized toddler pieces. And I found also with toddlers, and I find also with so many people that I've counseled with, is that we are always interested in anything but what we are doing or what we are supposed to be doing. Okay, I'm doing this. I want to go do that. All right. Now, I came up with all of that because I was just venting. Venting about the world I live in and how it has shaped me. And then there's something else, prayer. Man, Twitter. You don't call Twitter, they call it tweets. That's what those little things are. And most of the time we end up tweeting to the Lord. We tweet. That's our prayers. Hey Lord, help me here. Oh, thanks. Oh, got a problem, Lord. There it is. Send him a tweet. Send him another tweet. Send him another tweet. Was there like a high feedback when I was saying tweet? Did you hear that? Did you hear that? That was like, yeah, that was interesting. There was a little tweet right when I said it. Oh, you guys. So what is prayer? Well, it's conversation, obviously, with God. Our heart connecting with the heart of God. And it's very personal. And it is really... what prayer is our broken heart set before the broken heart of God. In order that we might see things the way God sees things. I mean, something just hit me during prayer on Tuesday morning with these guys. It's just, as we're praying, I know we want to pray in God's will. I know it. But I start thinking, God, do we really want what you want? Do we really want what you want? Well, I mean, the good thing about prayer, and I'm not necessarily here tonight to sell you on prayer. But that's usually what pastor does when you come across stuff like this. Because you got, John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, Jesus talking, he says, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And with something like that, man, why wouldn't we pray? Because God wants to do things when we pray. That is, he wants to act upon the things that we ask. And he wants to draw us to a greater agreement with him and in his heart. Just, you know, what I just read, some people, it goes right by him. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. That, so it doesn't mean that whatever we pray, we get it. Because all we have to do is say in Jesus' name and then he is obliged to give us whatever we want. No, he's talking about somebody who is hanging with him, who wants to know him, who's... connected. And if we're connected with God, then we're going to be asking God for the things that he desires in our lives, and boom, it's going to happen. And so that's what he means by that. And that's why when we pray, we are drawn closer to his will. He is not drawn closer to ours. Now, all this business about prayer, just leave it to Americans, and yes, I'm going to pick on Americans. Leave it to Americans to clamor for a booklet on the prayer of Jabez. America said, oh man, look at this, the prayer of Jabez. This is the great prayer. It sold millions upon millions upon millions, many to non-Christians. Why? Well, because it was short. And it promised worldly things. It promised gratification. It promised something for you. It went right along the lines of that thing that we say and that we've heard and that we say, oh God, I want all that you have for me. We shouldn't be begging him all that he has for us. We should be begging that we have the sense to give all that we have to him. Anyway, so here's the prayer of Jabez, 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, and that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. And so God granted him what he requested. And so the writer of the book, Prayer of Jabez, said, you pray this every day for 30 days. And something good will happen to you. I know I'm going to get in fight with some of y'all that loved Prayer Jabez and it really helped you. But let me tell you something. The attraction to the Prayer Jabez is that it is short. It's like a Hail Mary. You say it 30 times and voila. Something great is supposed to happen. Sort of like when you forward something to somebody that they send you in an email. The book, I read the book, so I'm not bagging on something I haven't read. But the book spent very little time on the two subjects of evil and pain. But bless me and enlarge my territory were the centerpieces of the book. It is what we Americans want. What do we want? More. And God is going to give us more. He's going to bless us, bless us, bless us. Ooh, and this prayer Jabez is going to get me there. And they ended up getting prayer Jabez for ladies. Prayer Jabez for teens. Prayer Jabez, you got your prayer Jabez ashtray, whatever. They marketed that into the ground. But I understand it because I'm as worldly as any of y'all. And I want results from God. But my question is this. Where's the book that encourages us to pray Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9? Have we seen that in the Christian bookstores? Have we seen a book called The Prayer of Daniel? Have we seen anything in Christian book distributors or at Amazon, whatever? Now, okay, I didn't research it, but I'll tell you what, if there was a book out there, there's a reason I haven't even heard of it. Because Americans would never buy this book. You can't make a buck on this prayer. There's no stinking way. But this is the prayer. If you want results, this is the prayer that's going to change things. And so, that is the introduction to Daniel's prayer. chapter 9. I'll get some introductory stuff out of the way, then we'll get to the prayer. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Stop there. This follows Daniel chapter 5 in chronology. All right. This is Cyrus, Darius, who came in and conquered Babylon. It was 537 or 536 BC. It was now this right here. It's a year before Cyrus permitted the Jews to return from exile, although there are other commentaries that have it at 3 or 4 years before Cyrus had them the exiles go. But anyway, so 537-ish BC, in the year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. As we know now, Jerusalem had been destroyed, overrun by the Babylonians, the temple torn down. There was nothing left there. And Jeremiah was one of the books that Daniel had read, as Jeremiah was God's prophet there in Jerusalem when it all went down. And now, by the way, Daniel is, some suggest, in his 70s, some suggest in his 80s at this time. And he was a young teen, when he was taken. So he understood by the books, and it's specifically Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, they all tell us about how God is going to keep them away from Jerusalem for 70 years because he's going to let the land rest because they did not keep the Sabbaths. Not just the Sabbath is every 7 days, but talking every 7 years, the Sabbath for the land, let the land lie fallow. They wouldn't do that. The Israelites were just like you and me. They're full of greed. They had to find some way to make more. And so they're thinking, what a waste of a year. This land could produce some crops here. And so they just ripped off the land itself by not letting it rest. And God says, you owe that to me. And so, I'll take you out of the land. Let the land rest. Anyway, so there's Daniel. He understands by the books. Don't let that go by. You and I can understand by the book. We can understand by the Word of God. You and I must be in the Word of God. And I want you to know that what's happening to Daniel is he's looking at the Word of God. He's remembering things that are written by Jeremiah. Certainly things written by Isaiah. And we're going to find out later that he certainly was reading the law. Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28. He knew these things. As a result of knowing these things, it drove him to his knees. You and I must be in the Word. And then when the Word speaks to us, the only sensible thing is that we would speak back to God. God is talking to us in His Word. And he wants us to talk back. Daniel understood that all the way. And so, definitely, you can see what he's thinking about this whole business of 70 years, even though he's coming to the end of it. You can see what he's thinking in the prayer itself. Verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God, to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He set his face toward the Lord, just as in Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. He says, God, whenever we have sinned and we turn toward the temple and pray, then forgive us. And so that's what Daniel did. Daniel turned toward the temple that no longer existed, but where it was supposed to be. And so there he prayed. Prayer and supplication, they are nearly the same word in the Hebrew. They both refer to petitioning God. But actually, the word supplication that is translated here in English as supplication speaks of stooping to a superior and speaks of earnest prayer. So you could, you know, in Kevin's cheap translation, you could say, you know, and make request by prayer and real prayer. I mean, real prayer. With fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Fasting is a denial of the flesh. They would even, God would even call it, and they would call it afflicting themselves. And that is this business of just saying no to the flesh. And not, I mean, obviously saying no to sin, but just talking about saying no to what your flesh needs and what it cries out for. And to my shame, I can't remember the last time I fasted for prayer. Why fast? Well, because in the denial of your flesh, you start to realize something. Boy, your flesh just calls the shots all the time. Whatever it wants, back to the toddler, everything in the mouth, everything in the mouth, everything in the mouth. Everything is reflex. It's reflex of the flesh. And there's the Lord trying to talk to us through that. And then if you just purpose to not eat for a day, I'll tell you what, your stomach says, hey, get me a sandwich. Get me some chips or something. You start to realize, wow, I jump when my flesh calls. But today, I'm going to disobey it. And I'm going to turn all my attention to God. Oh. Maybe that's another reason my prayer has not been where it should be. They would put on sackcloth. That is just like a gunny sack, you know, kind of a thing. It's like that real rough stuff. And that was another form of afflicting themselves. Because they, you know, they didn't want their flesh getting in the way of anything. It was a thing of prayer where you're not going to do it the way you and I love to do it. I like to sit in the recliner with my coffee. Right? Man, we got good prayer time. We can pray in the comfort of our homes. And there's nothing wrong with it. We should pray everywhere all the time. You know, the Bible says sitting down, rising up, lying down, wherever, whatever. But what I'm saying is this. Sometimes in all that comfort, again, I'm just talking to me, we just forget how serious this is. I do. It's life and death serious. Being sackcloth and ashes. Ashes were just, it was dirt. They would sit in ashes. Sometimes they'd put ashes on their head. As a reminder, I'm just dirt. And it's true. We are dirt. Only breathing by the grace of God. It is such, you know, the whole thing is a visual thing where you're going really before God saying, I know who I am. I know who I am. I need you really bad. Now, you could actually do all of these things on the outside and not have none of them done on the inside, and they're absolutely worthless. So remember, this is not about you and I putting on, you know, putting on some gnarly rough clothes and pouring dirt on our head. But it is about the attitude of the heart that knows these things about ourselves. And I started thinking, and it could be that I have never experienced this attitude in prayer. Verse 4, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Stop there. You know, confession is when we tell God what we've done, who we are, and all of that. But it doesn't mean just confession of sin, but also just plainly saying it like it is, as Daniel confesses who God is. God is great and awesome. He keeps his covenant. He keeps the deals he makes. He's merciful. As you see in his confession, it really begins with praise, as our prayers must begin with praise. Remember, when we praise God, we're telling him how great he is, but it's not because he forgot, it's because you and I forget. And we say it and we remember it. He's great. He's awesome. You know what? I tell you what. And there I am, and maybe you feel this way. I get into praising God, and I get so tired, and I detest my puny adjectives for God's greatness. They're just so... What, you're great. Calling God great and awesome is like calling the ocean moist. You know what I mean? It's just like, it's not going to do it. And it drives me crazy because I want to say something bigger than that. Because he's bigger than great. He's bigger than awesome. And already you think, gosh, Lord, I'm not there. Regardless, go ahead and use the adjectives you know. From your heart, understand that he's bigger than that. The wonderful thing here he says about God, he confesses about God, is that he keeps his end of the bargain. This is the God you and I serve. He keeps his end of the bargain. God always keeps his end. He does exactly like he said he was going to do. We're the ones who have the problem. Amen? We blow it, and then... Now he begins to confess. Verse 5 confesses the sin. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. The word we. This is how he addresses God. We have sinned. Your servants, the prophets, spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers. Daniel was not an individual. He belonged to the people of God. Yes, God deals with each one of us individually. He knows our names, the number of hairs on our head, all of that stuff. But we are one piece in a greater in a greater unit. And as it was the children of Israel, and today you and I, a part of the church, as the disciples watching Jesus, to say, teach us to pray. They could see that he prayed. And he says, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father. Because the fact is this, we are the bride of Christ. We are the bride, singular. We're all in this together. The whole church, every one of us, we are a unit in Christ, one body. And so whatever you would pray for yourself, pray it for the whole body of Christ. I'm not talking about pray for Calvary Chapel Fort Bragg. No, the whole body of Christ. All of God's people. You've heard me say this before. You're short on money? Pray God gives money to everybody in the church. You're depressed? Pray for all the depressed people of the church. You're sick? Pray for all the sick people. Our Father, we are in this together, gang. In the Navy, in boot camp, we had to pass a running test. We had to run, 2.5 miles in such and such amount of time. I can't remember what it was. I was a runner. I could run long distances and do it fast because I was bored with running, actually. Just wanted to get done with it. Turned out I was very fast. But the problem with passing the running test, it didn't matter how fast I was. In our 80-man company, all 80 of us had to make it in at that time. One person doesn't make it, we all fail. One man misses, we all fail. It didn't matter, it doesn't matter if I was the best runner in the whole group. And so we'd have to run it again and run it again. What do you do with the guy that keeps failing? Hey, I know. Let's kick him to the curb. Let's slap him around. Let's mock him. Let's complain about him. No, the guy that didn't make it, man. Now, of course, we're all concerned with ourselves. We're about as self-absorbed as we could be. We wanted to pass the test. But we know he wasn't passing either. None of us were. So you go to him and say, all right, man, you know what? I'm a runner, and I'm going to help you. You know, you start talking about the breathing. Start talking about the, you know, just keeping that rhythm going and, you know, get where to put the mind and you know, all of that stuff. Well, gang, in the church, when somebody doesn't pass the test, I know, let's kick him to the curb. Let's mock him. Let's complain. No. You go to that one in a spirit of gentleness. And in love, you take care of them. But understand that when somebody is blowing it, it's not, whoa, you're blowing it. It's, oh God, we are blowing it. That's the hardest thing for us to learn because we all think we're pretty special. And a lot of us think we're better than everybody else. But we're all the same. I'll tell you what, Daniel, he didn't rebel. He wasn't living in rebellion. He didn't ignore the prophets when they came. He did not mock the prophets, but still he prayed, we mocked the prophets. We ignored the prophets. Now, Israel had sinned by disregarding the Sabbath, which was really a form of greed. And that's that... 7-year Sabbath, which in Leviticus chapter 25, and also by idolatry. Idolatry was big. They're worshiping everything but God. They worship rocks, sticks, stars, suns, moons, and cows, and everything. They just, hey, what do you know? Any other nation come around, they say, my goodness, what are you guys worshiping? Oh, can we have some of those? And they just went for it. But then they added insult to that injury by mocking the warnings that God so graciously sent to them as they rebelled against God. And Daniel says, we. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. He keeps saying we. He confesses not only the sin, but he also confesses the vast difference of character between them and God. Do you see that? O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. That's a big difference between us and God. He says, you are right, we are wrong, and we're ashamed, we're embarrassed. The old King James says confusion of face. And you look up the Hebrew word there, and shame is really what it means. And it could mean confusion, but I don't think these people were confused. Some of them may have been confused, but certainly they were ashamed. Why? Because of unfaithfulness. Their unfaithfulness to God. Let's talk about unfaithfulness to God. I don't know that I take it so seriously until I start putting it in the context of our relationships in marriage. You see, when spoken of, when unfaithfulness is spoken of in the context of marriage, we understand that unfaithfulness destroys, it ruins lives, it shreds the insides of people. I mean, when anyone is unfaithful to us, let alone somebody you're married to, when anyone is unfaithful to us, we take great offense, don't we? And we are hurt to the core, especially in a marriage. Well, our relationship with God is a marriage. And God is the bridegroom and we are the bride. In our unfaithfulness to Him, it breaks His heart. In verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Still confessing about God's character and all. And you know, mercy and forgiveness, we have to depend on that. And we do depend on that. We praise God for His mercy. And that's His compassion, by the way. Mercy doesn't mean just lets you go. You know, you sinned, okay, I'll let you go. No, it involves compassion, where He has a broken heart for those who have failed Him. Mercy and forgiveness. You see, it makes sense to you and me if our sin is accidental. Somebody breaks something in the house, they did it on accident, you go, oh, yeah, don't worry about it. But if somebody actually picks something up and goes wham and just throws it down and breaks it, it's going to be a little slower for me to forgive that person. But in our brazen rebellion, God is merciful and forgiving. And Daniel knows that, so he comes to God. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you know what our greatest need is? It isn't money, or it isn't whatever, you know, in this world that we think is, you know, gosh, if this just went this way, or if I just had two of those, or if I just, you know, whatever it is. Maybe you even feel that you need, you know, some sick person to be healed, because maybe that person is dying. That's not your greatest need. Our greatest need is unbroken fellowship with God. Our greatest need is forgiveness. And the only place we're going to get it is at that throne of grace. He goes on, "We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God," there's that "we" again, "to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice." All Israel? All Israel? All? Can I just make one quick, let me put my finger there so I... You know, just another example of this is in Joshua chapter 7, when the Israelites were ready to go battle against Ai, but they lost the battle, and Joshua's on his face going, "Oh God, why are you doing this? This is horrible." And God says, "Get up. There's sin in the camp." What? He says to Joshua in Joshua chapter 7, "Israel has sinned." Now, I might want to argue with God on that, say, "No, God, Israel didn't sin. Achan sinned. He took of the accursed things. He's the one who took it and hid it in his tent. Not everybody did that." But God said, "Israel sinned." So yes, when one person sins, the entire body has sinned. Anyway, "Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem," as it has been destroyed, right, by the Babylonians. "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God." Hold on there for a second, okay? He's talking about "as it's written in the law of Moses." That would be Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28. You see, Daniel knew these things because he knew the Word of God. How can you and I know what pleases or displeases God if we're not reading the Word? How can we know why we're suffering unless we're in the Word of God? As he says here, "as it is written in the law." See, unfortunately, there are multitudes of people who are attempting to have a relationship with God without knowing his word, without reading his word. And if you don't know his word, then let me ask you a question. What is sin? What's wrong and what's right? If you're not reading his word, you say, "Oh, I just get it through prayer." No, you're only listening to your own voice. You must read his word to know what's wrong and right. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." How do we find out what's acceptable to the Lord if we're not in his word? That's where we find out. And so Daniel knew the Word of God. He knew it backwards and forwards. And as a result of his knowledge of the Word of God, he could compare it to what was happening and go, "Bing, I get it." And that's what caused him to get on his face before God the way he did. The rest of 13. Let me give you the running running start. Verse 13 again. As it's written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And that is, by the way, why there's no such thing as the prayer of Daniel for sale on Amazon books. We see the aim of Daniel's prayer, that we might turn from sin and understand God. I know, too often, just praying that God sends me a girlfriend or something, you know. Praying for, the things we pray for, I'm so embarrassed. So embarrassed. But what if we were to be on our face for one thing? Well, two things. Oh, God, that I might turn from sin and that I would understand you. Those are the greatest things you and I have available to us. In verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. And that's that. That's the, pretty much the end of the confession of what God has done, who God is, and what they have done, the sins that they have committed. And as he goes back all the way, you've been so good to us. You took us out of Egypt, and then we turn around and do this to you. Now, verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to those around us. And so he says this. He's asking God now, Lord, please, please be done with the spanking. Please be done with the spanking. Have mercy on us. And notice what, and this is in the KSV, Kevin's Simplified Version. God, please be done spanking us because we've made fools of ourselves. He says, we're a reproach to all the other nations. We've made idiots out of ourselves. And it's true. God didn't make fools of them. Oh, they would like to blame God. God, you're looking pretty bad here. And unfortunately, by God's people behaving the way they do sometimes, God does look bad, and the world looks at every hypocrite in the church today and says, oh yeah, I want to follow that God. But it's the hypocrites who are the bad ones, obviously, not the God who is still trying to reach them. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. For the Lord's sake, for God's sake, for what is good for God, Daniel goes to the place where it truly is most important. And for the things that he knows that God wants. God wants to bless Israel. God wants to bless Jerusalem. God wants to bless his people. God wants to bless his church. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. says, look, I'm not approaching you. We're not approaching you, God, because we have done well and we're looking for our payment. We've done well, so bless us. No, none of that was going on. But it's, we have not done well, so have mercy on us. Just as the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee says, hey, God, I've done pretty good. I've done really good. I understand all the blessings you pour on me because I'm so good. And the tax collector wouldn't even look up. He just said, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, ah, the tax collector, that's God's guy. And Daniel is approaching God according to God's mercy, knowing that the only thing that can change these scroungy people that we are is that if God were to shine His face, change us. Oh God, change us. You see, the church, in the name of grace, does not sense the need for a prayer like this. But I think it's time. I think it is time for a prayer like this. The message of the prayer, most definitely the attitude of the prayer. You say, well, no, that's not a new covenant thing because, you know, Jesus came and he suffered and he died on the cross and he bled for our sins. We're all washed clean and we're all in grace and everybody's happy. And okay, in the New Testament, James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, he seems to differ with you. Not that Jesus, you know, not saying that Jesus didn't cover our sins, not saying that we're, hey, not that. But listen to this. James 4, 8 through 10. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Remember, He's writing to the church. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. I think the church as a whole all over the world is pretty ineffective. No, well, that's your opinion. Yes, it is my opinion. Yeah, there are some groups and there are some pieces and pockets of the church all over the place that are pretty effective, I'm guessing. But even when you think about what God intended and intends to do through His church and to His church, as a whole, all of us who call ourselves the church are so not even there, with no intention of being there. Now remember something, that when one part sins, we've all sinned. And with that in mind, we're in sin. We're in sin. I would, you know, as we know that the church is going to be apostate, we know that the church, as the Word tells us, it's going to just fall away. I would say let's stop puffing at the apostate church and start hurting over it. As Daniel hurt over God's people, many of them not God's people, but hey, this is all supposed to be God's people, but we're going to go in with a big we to the Lord. Now, it is not to say that we are not to point out error in the church or warn against false teachers, false doctrines, all of that. I am required to do those things as Jesus warned. Paul warned. Paul gave names. So, that's not going to stop. But the church as a whole has sinned. And the church all over the world is just living in sin. Now, Israel's sins were for the most part greed and idolatry. Of course, they had every other sin going for them. But, you know, those are the ones that were really recorded here. What are the church's sins? Now, I can only go by what I know of the American church. Number one, general worldliness. Just generally speaking. We'll say, well, where do you draw that line? Where do you draw that line? Hey, I don't know. But James chapter 4, verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You say, okay, well then what do you mean friend with the world? How do you... Well, I've come up with a system to find out if we're worldly or not. When it's hard to tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, then we become worldly. If the world can't tell that you're a Christian, and I'm not talking because you go out there with the, you know, don't kill babies signs out in front of the abortion clinic. I'm not talking about because you're out there being obnoxious, yelling out the gospel on the corner. I'm talking about your character, your life, who you are. Do they know you're different? Or do you just blend in? Because if you blend in, then we're in sin. We've all sinned. We have to run that race again. The church as a whole so much blends in with the world, and they think it's such a good idea. It's not. Also in the church runs rampant sexual sin. I guess that falls under the heading of general worldliness for sure, but I'm not talking about just the homosexual church. I'm talking about the heterosexual sin. People who have listened to the Word of God being taught right here as I have opened up the Word, and there's Paul making it as clear as crystal about fornication, and people just kind of walking out going, well, I don't really agree with that. Yet we'll look you straight in the face and say, I'm a Christian, born again. Church is in sin. There's so much sexual sin going on in the church today. So much these people are not even, that old story of a single lady who was teaching the children in a church and then she became pregnant. And then the people in the church were divided over this because she was asked to step down from her ministry. As they spoke to me about it, I said, well, yeah, she has to step down from ministry. She's living in sin. And he said, wait a minute. As he defended the movie, he defended, having her stay. Wait a minute. She didn't know it was sin. Dead serious. That was the conversation. God, we have sinned when we are not teaching the Word of God, reading the Word of God, not knowing what sin is and what it isn't. When we start to draw our own lines. Also, the sins of the church are the self-help, self-serving gospel. And that is that whole business where every time you're going to church, you're here just because God wants to give you something more. No. Yeah, we need more of Him all the time. But it is so that we will be able to give others something more. That's our life. It's about giving others something more. And of course, the sins of false doctrines everywhere. This is, we're going to do something here tonight. Instead of closing in prayer, of me just getting up here and just kind of rambling out a prayer, you all tonight have been hand-selected by God. Because I would like to take, we'll just go probably till about 8:30. That's about 8 minutes. Now listen. We're going to pray for the sins of the church. Now, if you happen to be living in sin, if there's something going on, confess. Repent. That is, have a change of mind, that you would actually have a change of feet as well. Because to say, oh, you know, we have sinned, and you're thinking about other pockets of the church, but you're not even considering yourself in that, that's messed up. But if you are living a life where you're thinking, I'm doing pretty good, I'm doing pretty good, well, use the word we. We have sinned. Now, we're not going to do public prayer the way we do public prayer, where we're going to, you know, I pray and then the next guy goes. Because a lot of times in public prayer, what happens is that sometimes somebody gets wanting to preach something to everybody in the prayer, you know. They're like, ooh, I'd like people to hear this prayer, you know. And you know what? We know what we need to pray. Nobody needs to hear a word from us. But rather, this is what I'd like to do, just in a quiet room, from our hearts, each of us, praying the same thing to the Lord. That is to confess our sins to the Lord, our being the church. Coming to Him in humility, coming to Him with broken hearts. And if you don't have a broken heart, then have a broken heart over that. Because I know sometimes, man, I don't care. Sometimes I'm just so self-absorbed, I don't care. And then I get a broken heart because I'm such a jerk. But at least I get a broken heart over to the Lord, and then we can talk about it. Pray for repentance in the church. And pray for the purpose of turning from our sins and understanding the Lord's truth. Wouldn't this be a great prayer to pray every day? Church is in trouble, gang. Splintered. That's another one of the sins of the church. Splintered. Everywhere. All kinds of pieces and parts everywhere. So what we'll do, if you want to pray, you know, you just a little whisper a little prayer too. If you want to, you know, just whisper whatever, but just, this is not a public prayer time, but all together in the quiet of the room, the quiet of our hearts, let's agree in prayer. And then I'll just close this down, all right? So let's pray.